Well, good morning, everybody. It is a delight to be here. It has been a rich and wonderful few days already, just hearing stories of what God is doing around the nation and around our globe, meeting and getting to know the stories of some wonderful, wonderful people, being here to worship together this morning. This is just a rich and invigorating time. And I'm just so grateful for the work that God is doing in your midst and through you into the world. This morning, I would like to actually focus on one verse in the scriptures, Philippians 1:27. But I also want to put that in context. So I'm going to read that one verse, Philippians 1:27. And then I'm going to jump up to verse 21 and read through the rest of the chapter there to be able to put it in context here. So hear God's word. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So you can see this is where we get our theme for this weekend from that verse. But going back to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow before him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege and joy it is to gather together in this place this morning, to unite and lift up our voices to you in praise and prayer, to worship you in spirit and truth, for such you seek and deserve to have worship you. Thank you for the wonderful stories we've heard already of the work of the gospel in Spain and Africa and so many other places in the world and in our country. And now, Lord, we compose our hearts and minds before you to hear you speak to us. And Lord, that is also our privilege, our joy, and our need to hear you speak your word to us. Because when you speak, things happen. When you speak, worlds come into existence. When you speak, the dead are raised. When you speak, souls are saved. Speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, I want to focus on this one verse. It's where we get our theme for the morning. It's also been our denominational verse for about 30 years. I'm not sure you are aware of that. That's certainly our focus of a verse for the Midwest region that we're using at this particular point in time, because it gives us a vision of who we are and what it is that we are called to be and do as God's people. The things we see in this text are what we pray will shape the Church of Jesus Christ, that will characterize Grace Presbyterian, that will characterize the presbytery, our denomination, and all the churches of Jesus Christ, because it gives us our marching orders, a vision of who we are and what we are called to be as God's people. And the first thing that we see in this text, really, the dominant concept in this text is the gospel. This verse begins and ends with reference to the gospel. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Christianity, it's all about the gospel. This is the good news, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In us, in our mess, in all of our sin, rebellion, and brokenness, God moved towards us. He took the initiative. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul outlines it and says that he died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and to many, many other people, and to Paul himself. This is the gospel that saves us, and this is the gospel that shapes us. We are saved and shaped by the gospel. When God saw the world in all of its mess, and all of its rebellion and brokenness and sin, what was his response? He didn't send us a military leader. He didn't send us a scientist. He didn't send us a doctor or a teacher or educator. He didn't send us a politician. Thank heavens. He sent us a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's why, as we sang this morning, the angels roared with Christ. The heavens split open on that Christmas Eve night so long ago, because they knew what was happening. They saw what God was doing, moving into the world to meet it at its greatest point of need, the source of all of its problems, not to just deal with its symptoms, but to go to literally the heart of the matter. And that's why we celebrate not only the truth of the gospel in this way, because it's way more than just information that we are to hear and respond to. What we learn over and over in Scripture is that the gospel, the reason it is the hope for the world, is that it is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. There's so many verses that talk about this. I'm just really amazed that when you read through the New Testament, how often when the gospel is referenced, power is right alongside that. And in Romans 1, 16, 17, for example, we hear, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. Now, there are lots of different kinds of power in this world. We hear the phrase, money is power. There's, in the scientific world, nuclear power. In the technological age, knowledge is power. We think of political power, military power. In my day, the phrase was power to the people. There was the Black Power movement. All these different sorts of things related to the concept of power. People wanting power in various kinds and forms in order to make a difference, or to exercise influence, or to bring about change or something. And sometimes it's good, sometimes it's evil. But what I would propose to you this morning, that the most potent force in the universe, more than all of these things together, is the gospel. Because it is only the gospel that has the capacity to save and change a human soul. Nothing else has the capacity to do that. It changes people. people's lives. It's the only way to make real and lasting difference. And that's why I'm in the ministry. It's the only reason I'm in the ministry, because of what Christ has done in my life in that regard, but because I believe it's the only hope for a lost, dark, broken world. This is a testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony of history. It's a testimony of many of our lives. Just pick one person out of the New Testament. Let's take Zacchaeus, for example. Zacchaeus, this corrupt government official, this corrupt businessman who is a Jew who is using the power of Rome to literally tax his own people, to collect the taxes of Rome. And the way it worked with the Romans, they said, you can use our forces to collect our taxes, and then you can collect whatever else you want to live on, whatever you want. And he did. And this was a very selfish, corrupt person who was living as a parasite off of his own people, one of the most hated people of that society, until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he was saved. He was changed. He was transformed. And this is a man who now says, everybody I have defrauded, I will give back to you fourfold of all that I took from you. And all the rest of it I will give to the poor. That is a transformed life by the power of the gospel. If we're going to see change in our society, change in the business world or government or whatever, it comes through the power of the gospel as he gets a hold of people's lives. Take the Gerasene demoniac. Here's a person in the grips of evil itself, possessed by a legion of demons, out of control, running through the countryside, terrorizing people, can't be controlled or subdued, living a life of terror and utter misery until he meets Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, he's set free. He's transformed. And he wants to follow Jesus, says, no, go tell everybody else what I've done for you. If we're going to see people delivered from the grips of evil in our world, it's going to come through the power of the gospel. It will not be done by spending more money or developing more programs or passing more laws or whatever it might be. It will come through the power of the gospel. You look at Paul himself, who wrote this text, a religious zealot, a legalist, an extremist, persecuting Christians even to death, believing he was doing the work of God in doing it, persecuting people, pursuing them in the grips of this extremism until he meets Jesus. He is saved. He is transformed, and he obviously becomes the greatest apostle of the gospel the world has ever seen. Look at history itself. Augustine, just pick somebody, almost anybody, but St. Augustine, this man who's looking for love in all the wrong places. He's trying to fill the emptiness of his soul with everything he can find, from sex to alcohol to what, just full living, and he's coming up empty every time. Until he meets Jesus. And when he meets Jesus, he is saved. He is transformed. His heart is filled. And he gives us that wonderful phrase, oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's where it's found. Look at John Newton. Is there a more evil, selfish man than John Newton? Who for years used his ship, he was a captain of a ship for the English, and year after year he kept bringing slaves from Africa to the New World, half of whom would die in the wretched holds of his ship before they even got there. He didn't care as long as he got his money at the end, and he'd go back for more. The wretchedness of the human slave trade. This is how he lived his life. Until he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he was saved. He was transformed. He was changed. And he goes back to England, becomes a beloved pastor in England, and gives us what might be the greatest of all the hymns ever written, Amazing grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. That is the testimony of the gospel. That is the truth and the power of the gospel. That's what Jesus has done in my own life as he rescued me from the degradations of my own life and the directions that I was going. He's done that for so many of you. And for those of us who then have experienced the grace and power of the gospel, what does he do next? He says, listen, I want you to take this gospel and take it to the world. This most potent force in the universe. This is more potent than money and nuclear power. It's more potent and powerful than the Tesseract, if you follow the Marvel whatever thing that's going on. This is the most powerful force in the world, and I give it to you. Handle it with care, but take it to the world. This is the hope of the world. So first of all, I hope that there's nobody here today who will leave without hearing the good news of the gospel, what God offers, that you will bow the knee to the God who created you and loves you in Christ, and you will trust him as your own Savior and Lord. But having done that, then all of us will then say that I take this gospel to the world, to my neighbors, to the workplaces, to everybody around me. And that's where we start moving into, what does it mean then to live by this gospel? Because he says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that word only is pretty powerful. He says, whatever else you do, whatever else your church life and ministry looks like, whatever other things you're going to do in life, the one thing that has prominence for you is to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, there are several things that we can deduce from that. For one, it means to treat other people with the same love and grace that you have received from Jesus. To love other people as you have been loved. To extend to other people the same grace that has been extended to you. God loved you when you were yet a sinner. He didn't wait for you to get your act together. He didn't wait for you to be worthy of his love. He loved you and gave himself for you. Just think of what acting like that does in a marriage. How that affects a home. How that affects your neighborhood or your school or your workplace or what your neighborhood or whatever it might be. If we just did that, it would be radical. It would be transformative. It would open up all sorts of other doors to the gospel. It also means, as he says here, standing firm in one spirit. We have our feet firmly planted in this gospel, and nothing will take us off of it. We won't water it down. We won't do anything else. We will stand on this gospel. But then he moves on, and where the focus is more than that. And we get the sense of that as we look at verse 21, which is why I did the context, where Paul starts all this off by saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that's great. That means fruitful labor for me, which I'll choose, I cannot tell. I'd just as soon go be with Jesus. But to stay here, ministering the gospel, is so important. You know, one of the things you note about Paul, as you read through the New Testament, you read Acts and you read the epistles, Paul never got over the wonder and joy of being saved. It never got old. It's never been a, he never takes a posture of, yeah, I've been there, done that. You know, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I did whatever. He just cannot get over what it means to be saved, to be a child of the living God and then called into his service. You listen to his testimonies and the three times he gives his testimony in Acts. You look at the epistles, look at just chapter 1 of Ephesians, and he just goes ballistic. In verse 3 in chapter 1, he starts off and he goes through verse 4, what we call verse 14, and he just gets so carried away that there's no periods. There's no punctuation marks. He just breaks every rule of Greek grammar. He fails Greek 101 in writing Ephesians chapter 1 because he's so excited and so carried away. He says, I can't believe that God set me apart from the foundations of the world, that he predestined me unto himself, that he brought me, called me to himself. He justified me from my sins. He saved me from my sins. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit, and I have a hope in the future. I just can't believe that that is mine. And that's what drove him. And as you see Paul in his ministry, there's no such thing as I'm paying a cost. There's no martyr complex with Paul. Look at what I'm doing for Jesus or anything else. No sense of inconvenience or anything else like that, because for him to live is Christ. That's what it means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, when you hear a statement like that, for me to live as Christ and die as gain, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, to the average person, that just sounds like foolishness. It sounds radical. It sounds like you're just a religious nut. That's how you look. That's how it comes across. But if you understand and have experienced the gospel, it's the only response that makes sense. That for you to live is Jesus in whatever context and life he has you. And that's why we come together in worship. It's the gospel, ultimately, that brings us together here today, that allows us to unite our voices in song and prayer and praise. It's what propels us then out in mission. And this is what it looks like then, when he says, what does this ultimately look like for you? What do I really want to see in you, O Philippian Christians? O Grace Presbyterian, what do I really want to see in you? What does this look like? It means you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You see, he's not just looking for individuals who have been saved and experienced the power of the gospel, as wonderful as that is, but the gospel has a unifying and energizing effect. It brings God's people together into worshiping communities. And it energizes them for mission. The gospel has this kind of unifying and energizing force. And we see this in the unique nature of the people and the situation to which he's writing. You see, he's writing to the Philippians, obviously, the city of Philippi. And this is a very unique city because it's the one city he's been visiting that is not Jewish. He can't really find many Jews there. We see in Acts 16 when he visits there, he really can't find any Jews. He has to go down by the riverside, that kind of thing, to find some. It's not even a Greek city, even though it's named for a Greek, Philip, father of Alexander the Great. It's not got many Greeks there. What it's filled with is Romans. And it's not only filled with Romans, it's filled with Roman military personnel. And the reason for that is that years before, on the plains of Philippi, you had one of the great climactic battles of history. The Roman legions under Octavian had marched all the way down to Philippi. And all the forces of Antony and Cleopatra had moved up from the south. And they were going to have it out. This was who was going to rule the world. And of course, then the Romans defeat the forces of Egypt and Antony and Cleopatra, and Elizabeth Taylor goes back to Egypt, and the snake bites her, and she dies, and the whole thing goes on from there. But you see, the forces of Rome had defeated them, and they had just set up camp at Philippi. It was from there that they were going to rule the region. And that's why it's filled with Roman military people. And that's why so much of the imagery and terminology that Paul uses all through Philippians has military connotations. Many of the commentators point this out. He's using a lot of military imagery and terminology to communicate the things that he's communicating right here. And so when he talks about, for example, this whole idea of striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, it's pointed out that what he's referring to here is the unique military strategy that the Romans used to conquer the known world that made them a virtually invincible force for generations, for centuries. And what this military strategy is the what we've come to call the Roman phalanx. And if you've seen the movie Gladiator, you've got some idea of what we're talking about. So the way that you used to have a battle, this was a military strategy, by the way, that had been invented by Alexander the Great. And it was one of the reasons he was able to conquer the whole known world. It was refined by Julius Caesar and now being implemented here. And the way it worked is that when you used to have a battle, for the most part, what would happen is you'd line up all your forces on this side of the valley, and then you'd line up all your forces on that side of the valley, and then you'd run into the middle of the valley and have a really big fight. And whoever had the mostest and the biggest and the baddest guys would win. See? But the Greeks and then the Romans had changed all of that. And so what would happen is that we're going to just say that you're the Goths, okay? Sorry. But you're the Goths and the Visigoths over here. And so you line up on your side of the valley, and you're just stretched across the valley. You're ready to go. You're ready to have it out with the Roman legions here. You guys get to be the Romans, okay? So you're the Roman soldiers, and you line up on your side of the valley. But instead of charging, all of a sudden some horns blow. Some drums start to beat, and you guys start going into like a marching band routine. You know, you're just kind of crisscrossing and marching in lines and turning right and turning left, this sort of thing. And you guys are just watching the show going like, what are they on? You know, kind of thing. And then you guys march yourselves into these boxes of soldiers that are staggered all across the valley. Just hundreds wide, hundreds deep, just all sorts of these phalanxes there. And then a horn blows, and all of a sudden, all these shields come up all the way around and over the top. So you've got this human tank. Another horn blows, and all these long spears come out here that you're going to march and charge with here. And then you actually don't charge. You actually just start marching across the valley. Here you come. Chunk, 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 chunk. You guys who've been watching the show the whole time, you're like, whatever. So you charge and you fight. And so the first thing you're doing is all the archers are showering the Roman soldiers with arrows. The clouds are just like clouds of arrows going onto the Romans, and they're not hurting anybody. They're just bouncing off their shields kind of thing. The Romans just kind of keep on going. So then you charge across the valley doing what you're doing, and you get in there and you're hacking with your sword, you're hacking with your axes, this sort of thing, and you're doing almost no damage whatsoever. The Romans still aren't fighting. They just keep marching. But then when the horns and the drums stop, the Romans stop. And all of a sudden, another horn blows, the shields drop, and you come out fighting. And all of a sudden, if you're a Goth, you find that no matter where you are on the battlefield, you're surrounded. You got Romans coming at you from every direction. Your army has been broken up into little pieces, and you are absolutely slaughtered on the field. And it got to the point, we're told, that as the Romans marched across the world and went into their marching band routine, that other armies would just drop their weapons and flee. They're like, now I see what they're talking about. I'm out of here. What was this all dependent on? What made it so effective? It was the fact that there was complete and utter unity and discipline of the Roman forces. You see, if any one of those phalanxes got nervous and scared because all these hairy people painted in blue with their axes and everything were charging at them, then they would be scared. And, you know, if anybody decided, oh, we're going to fight now, you know, you could jeopardize that whole flank of the army. But if you stayed fighting together, if you literally had each other's back, you became an invincible force. You see what Paul is trying to get across to the Philippian Christians? Do you see what he's trying to get across? They are a minority, a persecuted minority in the city of Philippi. We are a relative minority in our society. As many as people as we are here, we're a relative minority. What Jesus is saying is that, listen, guys, you've got the most powerful force in the universe. You have the gospel, and you have me going before you, the Lord of hosts. We are already a majority. And if you work together, if you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, that it's this gospel that brings you together, unites you, and propels you forward, you minority Christians in Philippi, you Christians at Grace Pres, you Christians, period, if you will work together, you will be an invincible force. See, the challenge of the missions is not the mission field. Everywhere I go, people will tell me that where they are trying to plant churches is the most difficult place to plant churches. Everywhere I go. You know, I go to New England, and they'll say, oh, it's really hard here. People are burned out, burned over, this sort of thing. It's really hard to plant churches. If you go to California, it's like, oh, it's so secular and liberal. And it's fruits and nuts, and you can't plant churches here at all. You go to the South, and they say, oh, it's hard to plant churches here because people think that they're saved, but they're not saved, so you got to get them unsaved before you can get them saved, you know, kind of thing. And then it's like, you go to Mormon Utah, and well, actually, you got a case. It's pretty hard to plant in Mormon Utah. But the point of the matter is, the challenge is never the mission field. He says you're never afraid of your opposition. You're not afraid of your opposition. Why? Because the Lord of hosts is going before you. You have been equipped with the power of the gospel that has saved and transformed your own soul. And now as the people of God, as you work together to do evangelism, to plant churches, to do missions around the world, you are going to be an unstoppable force. You may die in the process, but overall, we will be an unstoppable force for the gospel. This is who we are. This is what we are called to as God's people. And what is the key ingredient for all of it is the gospel. Do you believe it? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Are you experiencing the changing, transforming power of the gospel? Is this bringing you together with other believers to worship and to share and to build one another up? And then from there, together, side by side, in all sorts of different ways, to be moving forward for the sake of the gospel. Witness and mission is merely an extension of worship. It really is. Instead of meeting here to tell God how wonderful he is and to build up one another in Christ, which is what we're called to be, we then go to the world to tell them the very same message. This is who we are. This is our identity. This is our calling. This is what I believe we've been seeing at Grace Pres for many years, and it's something that we can see much more of in this church and beyond for the years to come. May God continue to be at work in your midst by the power of the gospel to make you a united force for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for the legacy you've already given them of supporting missions, evangelism, and church planting. And I pray that, Father, this will become exactly what they're known for, is a kingdom force empowered by the gospel. Churches being planted, the gospel being proclaimed, souls being saved, disciples being made, new churches emerging, and even our society being impacted. Oh, Lord, I commit them to you. Thank you for giving us this weekend together. May we leave here not only encouraged and more rooted and grounded in this gospel, but more committed and united to take it to the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.